Why, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. I'm your host, William Whedon, the LCMS Director of Worship, and it's a joy to be with you as we feast together today on Mark chapter 7. And joining us here in studio is Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Pastor Parviz, welcome.
Yeah, good morning. Thank you.
Blessing to have you with us today.
Thank you. It's a blessing to be here.
Would you be kind enough to begin us with a word of prayer?
You bet. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this new day and this opportunity again to delve into your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would anoint us anew for understanding. Father, that as we study your word today, that it would guide and guard our lives and help us to lead them in ways in which you desire. We pray all this B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen. And a reminder to our hearers, you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Just send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Ready to dig in?
You bet.
All right. Chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the tradition of God and hold to the tradition of men." Let's just stop at that point. We are, I couldn't help but think this is a really great chapter to have you in here on.
Can
you help us get some of the dynamic that's going on here? First of all, who are these elders, the tradition of the elders, and what's the tradition? What is this a reference to?
Yeah, don't be confused. This has nothing to do with hygiene. It's always good to wash your hands when you come back from the marketplace or when you get ready to eat. But what's going on here is that there is the oral Torah, which is sort of the oral tradition handed down from father to son, and it grew and grew and grew until about the 8th century when it was codified and into a written document finished as the Talmud and the Mishnah. Mm-hmm. And in this, there is this concept in which the head of household, the home is his temple, and the eating, the dining is the sacrifices, and he's the priest. And so you have to be purified as the priest. And so they began this tradition of this ceremonial washing of hands that happens quite often. You know, if you go into the marketplace and then you touch defiled objects, whatever that might be, you need to come back and purify yourself again before you eat. And so you would rinse your hands up to the wrist, for example. And you could see this, for example, in the Passover liturgy, where there's this ritual washing of hands. And I think when Jesus, for example, started washing the feet, that was the time of the Passover Seder where the washing of hands was happening, and Jesus used it as an opportunity to teach them, you know, that this is a tradition that we have, but here is what it really should mean. And so I don't think Jesus is necessarily saying these traditions are terrible, but you need to stop doing them. But what he's saying is these traditions, you know, as we as Lutherans, we love our traditions. But when the tradition gets in the way of God's law, and Jesus says it here when he quotes Isaiah, "You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." Those traditions need to be, scrutinized and perhaps gotten away with. essentially the Pharisees are charging Jesus with not keeping to the oral Torah, while they're at the same time testing and challenging the Messiah of the people, the Son of God. And so he makes it very clear here, and he's going to give them a teaching here pretty soon.
Yeah, yeah. Before we pass on to the teaching, a couple things that come to mind. First of all, the tradition of washing the hands. It's interesting to me that that actually entered into the divine service. And, you know, there's a tradition that before the pastor actually administers the Lord's body and blood, he washes his hands.
Yep.
So it kind of still stuck, but it didn't stick as something that was divinely mandated. I think that's the weight of what Jesus is arguing is here. There is an interesting little bit of, if we have the Greek text in front of us, the word that's used for wash is baptized. And this is really helpful because it shows how the word was used. And we're told, I mean, there are people that will tell you that baptize in the Greek simply means immerse.
Right.
And yet it can't mean just immerse unless you're picturing these dining couches being picked up and hauled down to the lake and thrown in and then pulled back out. Instead, the word actually, and this is a trademarked Whedon definition of the word, baptize in Greek means to apply water to the thing to which one is applying water in the way that water is normally applied to that thing.
Ah, there you go. That's a nice definition.
And so if you think about that, you know, with the dining couch, it obviously just means to wipe it down.
I mean, and even with the washing of hands at Passover, typically the leader holds his hands over the basin and water's just poured on it, much like we would do with an infant over a font.
Which is also the way that the hands are normally washed for the divine service.
Sure.
Just a little bit of water poured over them. So, yeah,
so
fascinating.
That's a very good example there.
And certainly the warning against elevating a human tradition to the point of regarding it as divine. This is very near and dear to the heart of Lutherans who really had to have this struggle in the Reformation with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters who had a whole pile of things that they really elevated up and said, no, you must do this or you sin.
Right.
And our church had to say, wo steht das geschrieben? You know, where is it written? Show us where it's written. If it's not written, you can't say that not doing it is in and of itself a sin. That's very helpful.
And of course, the challenge for us today is that we have all these traditions, even today, that while we don't, you know, spiritually elevate them to God's commandments, we certainly act as if they are.
Well, I mean, you know, the one that always comes to mind as a pastor is the, you know, some people seem to think of confirmation, which is human tradition and, you know, nothing more. And it gets elevated to a point where our people seem to think of it at times as almost like a sacrament that God himself instituted.
The thing I was thinking of is this is my seat, but.
My divinely appointed pew. Shoot, what are you doing here? Yeah, right. And isn't it funny? We really are creatures of habit.
Even if
you move around all the time, you have a habit of moving around all the time. But most people, they have their spot.
Yep.
I remember mine. It was the third pew from the front on right by the pillar at the Lutheran Church of St. Andrew. That's where I always sat.
That's where you liked.
All right. Verse 7. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. All right, he sort of unpacks the word honor your father and mother. with a financial implication there, right? I mean,
right.
we have an obligation
to care for our parents.
To care for our parents, it's a divine mandate that we do that.
And yet he's bringing it up that when we, in whatever our peak of desire to make ourselves, and we do that to ourselves, we make ourselves holy before God rather than just allowing God to set us apart and make us holy. We commit these things, and then this korban is an offering committed to God. It is this man's, this example is this man's financial wealth. And so he's probably a patron of the temple or the synagogue.
Mm-hmm.
And they're saying, now you can't take care of your parents. It's ours.
Mm. Mm. And Jesus just takes that whole idea and throws it away, huh?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Making void the word of God by your tradition. Want to unpack that a bit for us?
Well, you know, in a sense, the you know, especially in this particular context, with the Messiah standing right before them, and all the prophecies and all of the fulfillment that has gone on, and what is going to continue to happen, this is a practice. In one sense, the entire modern religion of Judaism is simply a response to Jesus. He can't be the Messiah, so we're going to do, regardless of what the scriptures say, we're going to do whatever we can in order to deny that.
Mm.
And it is a hardening of heart. And so we do that. We set up these traditions at the expense of the Word of God, to the point where today, for example, 70% of Jewish people don't even believe in God, much less the Bible. And the Word of God has no meaning. It's all about, I find it interesting, I live in a neighborhood that has been historically Jewish but has become more Irish Catholic. And the ways in which similarities between Judaism and Catholicism are so amazing, because it's not about the Bible, it's about what the rabbi says or what the priest says and how he interprets it and how we are told to do. And it goes totally against what the scriptures say. And that's why it's so important to stand on the word of God and to interpret scripture with scripture.
So you remind me of a bad joke, but can I share it?
All right.
And I hope I don't offend any of our Roman Catholic hearers, but what's the definition of a Roman Catholic atheist?
What is the definition of a Roman Catholic atheist?
Someone who believes that there is no God and Mary is his mother.
Yeah, that's right. That is a
Sorry.
Bad joke.
Just a bad joke. Yeah, just couldn't resist. All right.
It is amazing, though, how and that's you know, there's another tradition that has really become harmful and makes void the word of God. This whole salvation by Christ alone that makes void the word of God when you have these man-made traditions.
All right. Well, he's just sort of getting cooking when he rejects the washing of the hand as something divinely mandated, because he really wants to push as deep as he can with
all
the next
way to
words.
The end of this chapter.
Yeah, really, he does. Yeah. Verse 14, and he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" And the parenthetical thought, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Well, Pastor Parviz, he says that, or it says in the text here that the disciples didn't get the parable. To my mind, though, it doesn't sound much like a parable. It sounds like he's making a bold declaration of fact when he says, "Hear me and get this, understand." I think they understood it as a parable, maybe because they just couldn't imagine that he meant what he said there.
In one hand, if you look at it in the context of the first part of chapter 7, when he's talking about, you know, you can, when you go to the marketplace, you touch defiled things and you come home and have to purify yourself. Those defiled things don't make you impure. It's not what comes from outside to you makes you impure. And so you start to think that he's talking still about this washing business. But then he turns the switch on him.
Yeah.
And then he begins with the food. So
this food thing is massive. You can understand, as a Jewish reader would at the time, would look at this and go, wait a minute, who came up with these laws to begin with? And what right does he have to just sort of set them all aside?
And one can't even argue that the food purity laws are oral Torah, because they're written down. They're written down in Leviticus.
I mean, and even I've often wondered how this actually works. But I mean, when you're reading the Old Testament carefully, you notice that there's this clean and unclean already going on with Noah.
Yeah,
and I was like, wait a second. How do you know what's a clean and an unclean? But certainly when God gives the law in great detail, he's the one who dreams up or says, you know, I want you to eat this and I don't want you to eat that. And now Jesus is saying that that's not what makes a person defiled.
Yeah.
Any thoughts on that?
Well, I can't help but think, you know, I was reading last week preaching, I read a sermon by Luther in which he talked about how we, you know, we have all of these laws, and the whole purpose of these laws are to, even though they may seem stupid to us, I don't think that's the word Luther used, but he said even though they may be heinous, is the word Luther used, to us, we do them, and he was using circumcision as a specific example, we do them because this is what God commands. And I think he was talking about this whole business about loving our parents and authority, and loving authority and doing what authority calls us to do. This is what God commands, and whether we understand it or not, we do it. And so you have these laws that by this time have become just, you know, we don't eat ham, we don't eat shellfish, you know, we don't eat a kid boiled in his mother's milk, which
no
means cheeseburgers, yeah. I guess. We just don't do that stuff because that's what God says. Even though cheeseburgers smell great, and you know we love cheeseburgers, we love the thought of eating a cheeseburger. We don't do it because God says no, and we love God, and so it must be for our good. And in some sense, you have to accept it like that until God comes along and says, but you understand what you're doing is you're justifying yourself by not eating a cheeseburger. It has nothing to do with God anymore.
Yeah.
You're trying to say, God, look at me. I'm giving up cheeseburgers because I love you so much.
Yeah, yeah.
And Jesus says, that's not what comes, because no matter how many cheeseburgers you don't eat, you still have sexual immorality in your thoughts.
In your heart, yeah.
Yeah, your heart is impure.
We'll get to that in a second. We have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Jan. You got a comment for us about Parable Lane there?
Yeah, and thanks for taking the call. The Greek word is the origin for both parable and parabola, the mathematical concept where you have a focus and then you have two ends that diverge into infinity. And I just thank God that he is not only the God of the Bible, but the God of the universe, where, you know, when we have made distinctions between the four different types of law in the Bible, and we adhere to the moral laws, I think that's because we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. But what made me think of that is in the verse that says the disciples asked him about the parable. It's clear that, you know, he's making a clear distinction that it's what comes out of you that defiles them, not what goes in. So this isn't parable in the sense where Jesus tells narratives that the Holy Spirit has to help you interpret. This is a physical fact.
Yeah, I suspect, though, that it really took the Holy Spirit helping them get this to realize, I mean, he means what he says here. Oh, my goodness. He's declaring all these foods clean.
Which brings me to my second question. Can you help us with a comparison between Mark 7:19 and Genesis 9:3? And I'll hang up and listen.
All right. The verse that was here, the 19, right? He declared all foods clean. And in Genesis 9:3.
Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as they give you all the green plants, I give you everything.
Yeah.
But you shall not eat flesh with its life.
With its life in it, the blood. Yeah.
Right. And of course, it was pretty standard that in the garden, where there wasn't sin until the fall, of course, this is following that, you had no eating of flesh. You know, there was no death. And then the fall occurs, and we have the first killing with the skins covering up the naked humans. And, it goes downhill from there. I think that the whole issue, of course, is that God, and we struggle with this also because of, there's so many people out today, PETA and vegans, and everybody has the right to their own traditions if those traditions are helpful to them. But then they force their traditions upon us, much like the Pharisees. And we're not supposed to eat meat, or we're not supposed to eat anything with a face, or, whatever those things mm-hmm. are. Mm-hmm. And the reality is God has given us all things that we, as the steward of creation, should be able to manage.
To enjoy and thank him for.
To manage, exactly.
Jan used a term that I think was really helpful there about the kinds of laws. So, normally we would speak about the moral law, the requirement. And I think that's where Jesus is basically saying on this one, the ceremonial law, and that would the ceremonial law would be anything describing the outward life there. And he says that gets set aside. He says what is always in the ceremonial law we have a picture somehow fulfilled of Jesus himself. There are sort mm-hmm. of like prophecies of him, and then we also have the civil law of the people of Israel. And when you read the Old Testament and run across law, you sort of need to work your way through that. Which of those is it? Because it's the moral law that continues to have force for people today, because it's simply the way God built the world itself. To say I'm going to disregard the moral law would be like saying I don't believe in gravity and I'm going to jump off the Empire State Building or something.
Fly.
It's not going to work. Well, when we come back after this break, I think we need to pick up some of the terms that are in this, because there are some that are not quite as clear as others when he talks about the junk that flows from the human heart unregenerated by God.
Okay.
All right. Look forward to that. We will be back in just a few moments. Remember, though, you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. You can call in or send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
This week on Lamplighter Theater.
Good dreams, Sir Arden.
And yet, I sense a shadow approaching.
Do we meet so soon? Wilt thou surrender thy sword, or shall it be battle first? What is thy answer?
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater, here on this station.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Finding just the right partner is a blessing when it comes to achieving God's plans. Hi, I'm Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Before taking this position, I worked with LCEF in my home congregation. It was a joy to find a true Lutheran partner that understood our unique needs as we built a school and welcomed new families into our church and community. I hope you experience that joy too. Visit lcef.org to find out how your ministry can become empowered in its kingdom work.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our guest today, Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And as I just mentioned, you can join in the conversation anytime during the hour. Well, before we move on from this, it's interesting that Jesus has such a negative picture of humanity here, but boy, doesn't it seem to jive with exactly what we hear in Genesis about every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, and that it arises literally from the heart, from the core of the being.
Absolutely.
And so there's something wrong with what we want, because this is a list of things we want, right?
And it is the brokenness of creation since the fall, of course, that mm-hmm. leads to this list of coming out of the heart. And of course, Paul reiterates that later in Galatians and Ephesians. And we talk about this a lot. And these things do come from us. It is, you know, I always, when I counsel my confirmands, you know, remember the song, Doing What Comes Naturally?
Yeah.
And, you know, it seems like it's a good thing to just do what comes naturally. And I always say, if it's coming to you naturally, question it.
Yeah, might be a good idea not to do. Yeah. So here we have a list of things, and the evil thoughts almost at the beginning seems like a summary of the entire list.
And that's the Pharisees right there.
There we go. Yeah. Thinking badly about the Lord Jesus. Yeah. Sexual immorality, I think we understand. Theft, the desire to take what is another's. I think we get that. Murder, the desire to actually hurt, to inflict physical pain on another person. Adultery, we get. Coveting, I think that's pretty clear. You know, I always put coveting as I can't be happy unless I have whatever it is.
Somebody
what they have. And then, of course, the stupid thing is once you get it, then you're still not happy. You just need something else.
Right.
Wickedness, again, I think maybe thinking of something along the lines of maliciousness, taking joy and pleasure in other people's pain. Deceit, we understand what that is. But what does he mean by sensuality?
I think it is. Many times we don't balance the things of the senses with good reason and application. And so we, again, that's doing what comes naturally. So,
doing what feels good,
yeah,
I guess we can put
yeah,
it.
If it feels good, do it. We remember that mantra from the 60s.
And with that, the line from MTV, too much is never enough.
Yeah,
so,
yeah, exactly.
You know, and the weird thing is when you devote your life to sensuality, it has a diminishing return always, right?
Sure,
yeah,
it just doesn't satisfy.
Does
anymore.
Not, and it gets worse and worse.
And
okay.
this is why people who are unfortunately addicted to sex and they start out with pornography and pornography just doesn't do it anymore, and so then they have to get into, you know, movies. It's not just pictures, and it's just this diminishing return that ultimately leads to just horrific things.
Yes. Yeah. So Envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, he says, all these come from within. And they're the stuff that really finally makes a person be unclean in the eyes of God. And you can hide all of this really well by good behavior and still have the problem be in your heart. You want it. Yep. And that's where Jesus says,
the psalmist say, the fool says in his heart, no God.
Yeah. And I think of the beautiful collect for purity. The old Anglicans used to have that at the start of their divine service. O Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Ouch! Yeah, right. That's the God who's talking to us here in the flesh, our Lord Jesus.
And so all these things, like when we wash our hands or go out on the street corner at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and pray to God in public, and all the things that we do outwardly have nothing to do with what's coming out of our heart.
And fixing that heart is at the heart of the Lord's mission in our lives, right?
That's right.
I like to say he's into giving us heart transplants.
Yeah, good.
All right, well, let's move on.
Yeah, now it gets even worse.
Yeah.
Gosh,
verse
Gentiles.
24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Zidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Basic theme we've seen throughout the gospel there. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. All right, this is a little bit of I think this is not the most familiar telling of this particular account. Matthew 15 is the one of that.
It's a hard thing, though.
Yeah, it's still hard. It's a little softer here than it is in Matthew. Matthew makes it very, very painful.
Yeah.
But what do you make of this? What are we supposed to do with this?
I think, first of all, in the context of the whole chapter, this is the graduation of the oral tradition is not to supplant the word of God. You're not to make commandments or traditions of men commandments. And then he starts to take down those commandments, even saying it's not about what you do, it's about who you are. And he's talking to Jews. And because they're the ones who justify themselves by all these keeping of the laws, the Gentiles don't even make any attempt to justify themselves to the Lord God. They're outside of this whole thing. And he kind of says that when he says, "Let the children be fed first." I mean, he's made this point, "I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And yet not only, because every prophecy is that he will also be a light to the nations and the Gentiles will, the goyim. And I know in Hebrew and in Yiddish, that's kind of a derogatory term, but it really isn't. It just means those who are outside of the nation of Israel, the other nations, they're going to come flowing. And her faith, the very statement of her faith, where she says, "Even the dogs," she doesn't try to defend herself, she doesn't try to justify herself before God. She just says, "Even the dogs get the crumbs, Lord, under the children's table." And that extreme statement of faith on her part that says, "I am nothing of my own. I am opening myself to you, Lord. I'll take the crumbs."
Now, Luther said she caught him in his words.
Yeah.
That she heard under his words a deep and hidden yes.
And I always, especially when I preach the Matthean version of this, there's people in the house watching. And it says that there are here, although it's not quite as clear. But it's a meal, and he's eating, and there are people around him, and this is a lesson for his disciples. I don't think he's being the heartless Jesus that sort of comes out a little bit here. He's showing his disciples that even though they come from the house of Israel and Judah, these people are, this woman, the Syrophoenician woman, is every bit as important to God. And so he's setting them up to knock them down, the disciples, and giving them a lesson.
It also has echoes to me of a prayer I've heard. I don't know if how accurate that is, that there's a prayer that a Pharisee male would pray in the morning. You know, I thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile dog or a woman.
Yeah, those are not just a Pharisee, but that's a common prayer in Orthodoxy today.
Wow. Yeah. And of course, she is a Gentile dog and a woman.
Yeah, yeah.
And so she has, you know, all these strikes against her from an Orthodox Jewish perspective. And yes, she comes.
And in defense of the Orthodox prayer, they don't actually say the word dog.
Okay.
They just say, thank God I'm not a Gentile or a woman.
Or a woman. Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay.
But the thinking in the heart might be there. Who knows?
Okay. And when she asked for the crumbs under the children's table, I mean, do you have a dog at home?
Yeah, I do.
Your dog?
Yes, they do.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I always think about it, our dog. I'm always kicking it because, I mean, not on purpose,
yeah,
but, you know, it's always under the table,
yeah.
Scrounging.
Yeah.
Never not doing that. And the woman puts herself in the place of just, you know, a little dog, a little house dog. It's like, you know, please just give me the goodies that fall from your table. All right. We have Cheryl on the line calling from Indy. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. The story of the Syrophoenician woman and Jesus reminds me of the story of Ruth. I was just thinking, God doesn't give crumbs even to the Gentiles, because Ruth 2 verse 14, it says, and at mealtime Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers. And he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. Mm. God doesn't give crumbs even to the Gentiles.
You know, that's a beautiful thought, with especially when we think about the center of this whole story with Ruth being Bethlehem.
Yeah, right.
You know, the house of bread. Jesus came to be the bread of the world.
That's why I always love the prayer over bread that Jesus probably would have used during the Passover, because it is, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. It's a great picture of the resurrection, I think.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, I really love, maybe you could comment briefly on this, and that you went there. I think that's a beautiful difference. I mean, they're typical Latin kind of praying that just sort of informs Lutheranism is always you ask God to go around and you ask him to bless things, you know, bless this, bless that, bless the other.
Yeah, right.
But a real Jewish way of praying is to instead have the thing in front of you and bless God,
right, exactly.
for the gift that's there.
Yeah, yeah.
So what does it mean? I mean, that's obviously in the Psalms, you know.
Yeah, that's the common is we already know we have the gift, so it's a giving of thanks to the one who gave it.
So it the way Schmemann characterizes it, he says it refers the gift back to the giver.
Right,
that
it
just recognizes this is something that's coming to us from God's hand, and thanks and praise to him for that.
And the nice thing about that Ruth analogy too is Ruth being the Gentile woman and her mother's advice to go lay at his feet. And much of that is that whole dog imagery.
Oh,
and
yeah.
And he covers her, and, you know.
Yeah.
And so you have that, you have that kind of tentativeness on the part of this Syrophoenician woman, knowing her place in the overall scheme of the Jewish life, and saying, I want whatever you have to give me.
I'll take what you give. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a very posture of faith itself to receive.
That's a great lesson for us, because we always seem to want more.
Right.
And we just want, you know, whatever God has for us, give thanks and praise him for that. And if it's a crumb, it will satisfy all your needs.
Yeah, because his crumbs are totally satisfying. Right.
Yeah,
we have
yeah.
Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Good.
How's your co-host doing?
I'm doing well, Mike. Thank you.
I was going to say, that sounds a lot like, you know, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember how the crumbs fall from the rich man's table?
Yeah.
Right.
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 Good.
Right.
Good connection, yeah.
Yeah, very good connection. Yeah. And of course, the Lord has a table for his people. I mean, I can't read the Gospels without, as our dear friend Art Just likes to say, they are written to be read in Eucharistic assembly. You know, yeah. they're written to be read at the table of the Lord. And so you hear a story like this and you realize, oh my goodness, he has as Cheryl said, a lot more than a crumb for me. He has for me the very gift of his body and his blood.
And of course, with the last Sunday of the church year coming up this weekend, you can't hardly not think about this splendid table at the wedding feast that we all in Christ look forward to.
Yeah.
Where there will be no crumbs.
I mean, and wine well aged. Yeah.
That's right. I think somebody said Chateau Lafite 40 BC.
Woo! That'd be pretty tasty.
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's pick up the tail end of the chapter. And this one, curious. Well, let's pick it up. Verse 31. Then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, Ephphatha. That is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Oh, wow. There's so much here. First of all,
that's an exclamation point.
Decapolis. Right. We just, a couple chapters before, heard about the Gadarene demoniac and how he was in the region of the Decapolis, and he went and spread throughout the whole region, told the people there the good news about Jesus. He told them what great things the Lord Jesus had done for him. So it makes sense when Jesus is passing back into that same territory that even though it's Gentile territory, they know who he is.
That's right. He's been
They're
there.
Like, oh my goodness, this is the great healer. We need to bring him this their friend who was deaf and speech impediment. That's an interesting. I mean, many times people who are hearing impaired are also they have difficulty forming words and saying words, at least to our ears. The word there, though, literally is tongue-tied, right?
Right.
You know, his tongue is tied. And they beg Jesus, will you please lay your hand on him? Can you talk a little bit about this laying on of hands? Because this is not just something, this is something that has deep roots in the Old Testament, right?
Yeah, I mean, it's the priestly blessing is what the laying on of hands is. It's the blessing of God transmitted through the priest. So when we lay on a catechumen when they're confirming, that's giving them the priestly blessing. In many ways, when we use our hands, say in the Aaronic benediction, that we're not laying hands on everyone individually, we're laying hands on the congregation.
Which is why the hands are usually up
as we're
giving
lay hands
it, right.
on the congregation to bestow that priestly blessing. And of course, James talks about the laying on of hands for healing later. So there's this physical touch that, I mean, that's the wonderful thing about communion. I think as Jews, we have this, you know, someone told me who was not Jewish, who had come to our congregation, and they really loved, because they had grown up with the warm, touchy-feely God who was Jesus, you know, and he's very personal. Mm-hmm. And they have forgotten, because of traditional Jewish style of prayer, God is king of the universe. Mm-hmm. So they'd sort of forgotten the magnitude of God and who God is. But the wonderful thing about communion is this amazing King of the universe and the Son of God, who is the incarnation of God, they physically touch you in the Lord's Supper through body and blood and through bread and wine. And you have this not just the words reverberating on your eardrums, but you have this physical sensation of touch that is so important. And that's what the laying on of hands is as well.
Ah. Well, and of course, it is not only the Lord's Supper, I think, that's in view here, at least in Christian liturgy. This is actually a baptismal text, in that in the old rite, like when Luther revised the baptismal rite in 1523, he kept at that time it was literally called the affa, where you literally spit and touched the person, and you said to this person who was by nature closed in on themselves, shut. I mean, we forget that that's really what a deaf and pre the days when we had sign language, although Jesus uses sign language such as it is here. They were in a world by themselves. They were isolated. They were, you know, the quintessential picture of somebody that's cut off from everybody else. And Jesus breaks through that with this Ephata, his be open. And that was just part of what baptism does indeed give. And I love how every action of Jesus there in this story is really clear. He's trying to communicate to this person, right? Yeah. So he takes him aside from the crowd, so that it's just Jesus and that man face to face.
And interestingly, he uses words before he opens his ears.
Yeah. Well, because his words have the power
to bust open the ears.
Yeah,
that's right.
So then but when he takes him aside, putting the fingers into his ear, he's like, I'm going to fix your ears.
Right.
And then spitting, and spittle in rabbinic thought is also healing, right? He spits and he touches his tongue. He's like, I'm going to fix your tongue. It's like, we're going to get you fixed. And then he shows, looking up to heaven, that the source of this great blessing
is God.
And then he looks at him and speaks with his divine power and authority, the open up word, Ephatha. And immediately we're told his ears were opened. He could actually begin to hear. And for the first time, can you imagine being able to hear? The first thing you get to hear is Jesus.
Yeah, it'd be awesome.
This is one of the ones I really like. His tongue was released. He spoke in Greek, orthos. Orthodoxy. It literally means right praise, right praising of God. So if you think about it, this poor man who had been isolated and unable to speak plainly to other people, his tongue is set free, and he is able then to praise God. He's not the only one. All the people there watching it join in this praise of God. So when Jesus takes a person that's isolated, bent on themselves, he pulls them into a family, into his church, and he restores them, gives them ears to hear the scriptures, gives them mouths to speak the praise of God, and joins them to the whole people who are busy praising and thanking God.
It's a great picture, and it's a great construction on the part of Mark, this whole chapter.
Yeah.
Because you have Jesus basically fulfilling the Jeremiah 31 prophecy of the new covenant that will take the place of the Mosaic covenant. And then the Isaiah prophecy of the nations coming to him, and then the Messiah will, the deaf will hear and the lame will leap.
Isaiah 35 again.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So it's just, it's just from the beginning to the end, it's just a messianic inclusio almost here.
And even though Pastor Day noted when he started, and I mentioned this several times, that the gospel begins by announcing who Jesus is, the Son of God, but that, you know, throughout the gospel, only the demons seem to get that until you get to the cross where the Roman centurion gets it. But they should have gotten it by watching this, because they almost say it in verse 37. Verse 37 has echoes of Tov Maod in it, doesn't it?
Yep.
I mean, you're right there in Genesis looking at all things being done well. He does all things well. Any comments or thoughts on that?
It is always amazing. And of course, when John is in the prison and is just demoralized and says to his disciples, go and ask Jesus if he really is the one, what does Jesus say? Do not the deaf hear, do not the mute speak. You've seen this.
And he sends the word back that, and the dead are raised.
Yeah,
and boy,
you can look forward
to
that.
Yeah, hang tight to that one because you're going to need
That's
it.
Right.
All right, so he charged them to tell no one. We've seen this theme repeatedly.
Yeah.
What runs behind him not wanting people to know?
I suspect, he doesn't want to come into his time too soon. And so, you know, after the feeding of 5,000, which is 4,000 here coming up, you know, you have them saying, this is the king. We need to, you have the people, you know, and you have people coming around saying, we know he's the Messiah. It's a different kind of Messiah. It's the Messiah who gives us what we want.
The vending machine Messiah.
The vending machine Messiah. And we need to get him. And so he's really trying to just make sure that, you know, as Luke would put it, when the time was right. And and yet he can't quell the crowds.
Yeah, I mean, who's going to be able to be quiet about seeing this man be able to all of a sudden speak and hear again? Any other thoughts for the on the whole of the chapter? We have a few minutes left.
I just think it's important for us to remember that traditions are fine. They're good when they glorify God, but we have to make sure that they are, and that the things that we're doing, no matter what those things are, even, you know, with the holidays coming up, with Thanksgiving, with Christmas, the wonderful blessing. I'm always getting criticized by you know, I get it kind of from both sides to some degree, because we celebrate the Jewish festival calendar. We celebrate the whole church calendar. We celebrate, you know, and I get the certain Christians who will say, why do you celebrate Easter? That's a pagan festival.
Yeah.
Why do you celebrate Christmas? That's not when Jesus was born. And then you get the Jews who want to say the same kinds of things. And you get the Orthodox Christians who are concerned rightly that we're celebrating Hanukkah or we're celebrating Passover. And the point is all these traditions, Christmas tree, all of those things, if we can use them, as Paul said, I will be Jew to the Jew and Greek to the Greek. I will be all things to all people so that some might be saved. Use those traditions always to proclaim the word of God and the gospel of Jesus. And if we can do that, and they don't just become things that we do because we've always done them that way before, then they glorify God, and we can continue to do those things.
Now, especially that they don't become the fig leaves that cover over or attempt to cover over the heart.
The heart, nakedness of our heart.
Yeah. I am, whenever I think of this chapter, the most haunting piece of it to me is out of the heart.
Yeah.
Let me ask you this question. We have a teaching that's called Simul Iustus et Peccator. Is it true that if a person still has the junk arising out of their heart, that they're no longer, that they're not the Lord's?
You know, I just think that if God wanted to sanctify us instantly at our baptism, he would do that. And yet he doesn't. We are, as you know, at the same time saint and sinner. We all struggle with the flesh. There is a time coming when we'll be fully sanctified. But the wonderful thing about at the same time sinner is, because at the same time saint, what that allows us to do is come on our knees, on our face before God. And God, you know, we have this relationship with God that, the Holy Spirit informs us. But when we sin, we can come to him and repent and receive forgiveness all over again. And that relationship, that back and forth between God and us, is strengthened through that. And so we are, you know, always, you know, while we shouldn't live in the flesh, when we catch ourselves living in the flesh, just lay on your face toward to God, ask us for forgiveness, and in the name of Christ, you are forgiven.
And you receive the good gifts from the Lord's table.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Thank you so much, Pastor Parviz. A joy, as always.
Thank you. It's always good.